This time to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Today I want us to look at verses 1 and 2, the very first verses of Romans chapter 12. Now if you know Romans, the book of Romans, or the letter, the Paul's epistle to the Roman church, if you're familiar with that letter, and I assume most of you are, it's a powerful letter. Many people love that epistle, as far as they're concerned, it is the best epistle Paul ever wrote. Well, if you do have a familiarity with the epistle, you will know chapter 12 is what can be called a doorway into the more applicational section of his letter. There are 16 chapters to the letter, and chapter 12 is what we can call a doorway into the more applicational part of Paul's letter. In chapters 1 through 11, powerful theological chapters, Paul unfolds the glorious truths of our Christian faith. He scrapes the heavenly, so to speak, and in these 11 chapters he tells us who we once were. We were sinners under God's judgment. What God graciously did for us, he saved us from his wrath by the redemptive work of his Son, our Savior, Jesus. And he also tells us who we now are. We are a new creation in Christ, and we are destined for glory. And now that Paul has shown us who we once were, what God has graciously done for us, and who we now are, he tells us in chapters 12 through 16 how we should now live. How we should now live. And that is why chapter 12 can be called this doorway into the more applicational section of Romans. And if we can call chapter 12 the doorway, I believe we can also call verses 1 and 2 the hinge on which the door swings. For these two verses will open the door into this applicational section and set the agenda for the instruction and the exhortations for godly living that will follow. Now, I think we can all agree that we have a Christian duty to please God with our life. I do not think I will get any protests. We have the duty, we have the obligation as followers of Jesus to live our life in a way that pleases God. Since we are this new creation in Christ, the old has gone, Paul says, the new has come, and all this is from God. We will now live in a way to reflect this truth, that we are a new creation in Jesus. And that is the message. That is what is the message Paul is conveying here in these first two verses of chapter 12 in Romans. I summarize it in this way. Christians live to please God. Christians live to please God. If you can summarize those two verses, that is what I would say. Christians live to please God. And as we will see, this means two things to the Apostle Paul in these two verses. First, we will offer our bodies to God as a sacrifice that is living, that is holy, and that is acceptable. Second, we will not conform our thinking to the patterns of this world, but we will renew our minds so we may know the will of God that is good, acceptable, and perfect. Those are the two things we are going to look at. Many years ago, back in 1972, Ricky Nelson, of the famed Ozzy and Harriet, Ricky Nelson, who was their son, he was also a singer. He was part of a band, and he wrote a song titled Garden Party in 1972. And the song had a repeated refrain that went like this: "Well, it's all right now. I learned my lesson well. You can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself." Well, what was good for Ricky Nelson is never good for us. Christians do not live to please themselves, we live to please God. And that, again, is the message of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So I think it's good to, at this time, read those verses. And we will see what Paul will say in regards to living a life that brings God pleasure. The Apostle Paul writes this, and of course this is the Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Ascends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a joy it is to break open your truth this morning. What a joy it is to be among brothers and sisters who love you, who love your word, who know, as I do, that you speak to us by means of the scripture. So, Lord, we would ask this day that you would open our eyes, as the psalmist writes, to behold wonderful things within your law. We would also ask that you would soften our heart, so that as the word goes forth and the Holy Spirit implants it within our heart, it will find fertile soil in which to grow. For we desire to please you with our life, and we believe, O God, that you will help us to do so by means of your word this morning. So hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I divide my sermon into two parts. And both of the parts, part one and part two, both will appeal, they apply, I should say, they relate to this appeal that Paul makes in verses 1 and 2 for Christians to live a God-pleasing life. So they're both directly related to the appeal, both of these parts. Part 1, we will see, is the basis, or it is the grounds for the appeal. What does Paul ground his appeal on? Second, is the substance or the content of the appeal. That's part two, the substance or the content of the appeal. What does the appeal consist of? So let's begin with the basis of the appeal, or the reason for Christians to please God with their life. What does Paul say is the reason we should live to please God? Well, look at verse 1 where Paul writes this. He tells the Roman Christians, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Mercies of God, plural. So let's just stop right there. Let's put it into full stop and see what the basis here is for Paul's appeal. What does Paul tell us? Very simply, what does he tell us? How does he ground his urgent request for the Roman Christians to please God with their life? And it is an urgent request. Well, the answer consists of five words in the English. And if you have a Greek text in front of you, you'll see it's also five words in the Greek. That often isn't the case, but in this case, it just happens to be so. And those five words are this. This is the grounds of his appeal, or the basis. By the mercies of God. Five words. By the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God. The mercies, plural. The abundant mercy that God gives to sinners he saves is the basis for Paul's appeal for Christians to please God with their life. By the mercies of God. And those mercies, he, of course, has already fleshed out in the previous 11 chapters. Now, at other times, Paul will make his appeal for godly living on the basis of God's judgment. You will read this in various letters he writes. Take, for instance, I'll give you just one occurrence. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. There Paul tells the Christians in Galatia, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So Paul has no problem whatsoever using the threat of God's judgment. You will reap what you sow. Beware, Galatians, if you continue in this direction, for you will reap what you sow. He has no problem whatsoever using the threat of God's judgment to shake up the Christian who has become complacent in their sin in order to motivate them to please God with their life. But Paul is a skilled physician. He is a physician of the soul, as the Puritans like to say. And Paul knows what may be good for one congregation is not good for another. What is good for one person may not be good for another person. He knows how to speak to individuals. Whereas the Galatians were going off the cliff, and he had to warn them, he had to shake them up with threats of God's judgment. He does not have to do this to the Roman Christians. Unlike the community in Galatia, he does not use threats to motivate these believers to please God, but he makes his appeal on the basis of God's abundant mercies. Again, that he took 11 previous chapters to explain, and as we think of this, quite frankly, he could have taken 11 chapters more and still not exhausted the greatness of God's mercy given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have knowledge of Romans chapters 1 through 11, you will remember. You will recall that these are the mercies God gives to the Jew and the Gentile alike. Mercies to individuals who are sinful and in rebellion and deserve nothing but his wrath and his righteous judgment. People like us. Yet because of the grace he gives to us in Jesus Christ, God mercifully forgives us of our sin. He mercifully reconciles us to himself. And he mercifully gives us this new and eternal life that we presently have now, right now, but we will experience it all its fullness and glory in the days to come when Jesus returns to the earth, consummates the kingdom in all of its promised splendor. These are the abundant mercies of God Paul has in mind when he writes in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And what was good for the Roman Christians to remember is good for us to remember as well. It is good for us to remember throughout our day, if it was possible, through every minute of every day, especially in times of temptation to sin, how great are the mercies that God gives to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is good for us to recall that. It is good for us to meditate upon that. It is good for us to always remember God's goodness to us. For when we remember his goodness, when we remember his kindness, when we remember his faithfulness, when we recall his long-suffering love, his mercies that are new every morning, great is his faithfulness to us. I ask you, will it not then help us to please God with our life? Will it not help us to forsake the sin that so easily entangles us? When we consider all that God has mercifully done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, of whom Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ sets the example for his people to follow. He did not live to please himself, but the Father who sent him to lay down his life as a ransom for many. So let us follow in our Savior's footsteps. Let us follow our Lord on the road and not live to please ourselves, but to please our merciful God. For that is the basis of the appeal Paul makes for Christians to live a God-pleasing life. We do so because God has been so merciful to us. He has been so kind. He has been so long-suffering. He has been so very patient. And now we turn to the substance of the appeal, or what does a God-pleasing life look like? What does it look like to please God? And Paul reveals it consists of two things. First, the people who please God with their life will offer their bodies to God as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable. And we see this also in verse 1, for after Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Notice he continues in these words, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So based upon the mercies God gives to us, we are then to present or to offer our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, as a spiritual act of worship. Now, I think you know to offer your body to God means more than just offering your human flesh to Him. It does mean that, but it certainly means more. John Calvin writes this, when Paul commands us to offer our bodies to God, he not only means our skin and bones, but the totality of our being. He uses the word body to more fully designate all we are. For the members of the body are but instruments by which we carry out his purposes. So in view of Calvin's comments, to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice means we will give to God the entirety of our being, or every vestige of our life, to serve His good purpose. And that means no area of our life is off limits to God. When we give to God ourselves, our entire being, that means no area of our life is off limits to God. We do not put a sign and say, you cannot touch that. We give all of ourselves. We are all in. All of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds. All of our time, all of our talents, all of our energies, all of our monies. All of our hopes, all of our goals, all of our dreams. And so on. Everything we give to God because of His mercy to us. All we are, all we ever hope to be, we bring before God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him in response to His mercy to us. For this is our spiritual worship, Paul writes, or as the King James Version says, our reasonable service. And a truth be known, I actually like that translation better. Based on the Greek text, both are. For it underlines the truth, when we give ourselves entirely to God, everything, all of me, that song, all of me, take all of me, this is what we are saying to God. When we give ourselves entirely to God in response to His mercies to us, we do the reasonable or rational thing. That is why the King James interprets that work, that Greek word that actually means logic. They interpret it, they translate it as reasonable. It is the reasonable thing to do. As we sometimes say, it is a no-brainer to give ourselves entirely to God based on His mercy to us. In other words, we would say, of course we will give our body to God in response to His mercies to us in Christ Jesus. Of course, we will offer to God every aspect of our life as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to serve His good purposes, because it is the most logical thing to do. It is our reasonable service. It is the way we keep the first and great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, as Jesus commands us to do. So of course we agree with the Apostle Paul here. All of us say yes and amen. To God. On the basis of His mercy to us, And to please him with our life, we will offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. For think of this, not to do so, not to offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice based on his mercy to us, I would say that is the epitome of ungratefulness. For as Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 reveals, we were once dead in sin and destined for damnation, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived. Paul is writing this, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The apostle Paul can refer to himself prior to his salvation, prior to his spiritual regeneration among those who lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says that is what I was. Paul says that is what you were. But God in his mercy, God in his kindness, God in his love, God in his grace, made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, but God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we must live to please God who saved us. It is our reasonable service. It is our spiritual worship. Of course, that is the ideal. If we are to live a life that pleases God, we must continually offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. Our merciful God deserves our wholehearted devotion, and we, his people, will desire to give him the devotion he deserves. But as someone has once said, it is not easy to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. For unlike a dead sacrifice, sometimes the living sacrifice will climb down off the altar when it no longer wants to be offered. And I think we all know the experience. The reality of that experience, I think we all know the reality of that experience. When we no longer want to be a living sacrifice, we climb down off the altar. But here's the problem. When we climb down off the altar, and when we refuse to give ourselves to God and serve him with the totality of our lives, it's sinful. It's sin. Therefore, in those weak moments, and we all have them, when the altar of God is the last place we want to be, we must recognize we are in sin. We must repent of our sin. We must ask God's forgiveness. And we must also remember our Savior, Jesus Christ. We must remember him. And not only the forgiveness we have through Christ, but we must also remember it was Christ who climbed his own altar. And he did not climb down from his altar on the cross when he drank the cup of God's wrath for our sin. But he suffered. He suffered our hell so we would not have to. Until he could say with his final breath, "It is finished." And now, no more sacrifice for sin remains. So yes, most definitely, on the basis of God's mercy to us, we will offer our bodies to him as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable, for that is our reasonable service. And that is how we please God with our life. And that brings us now to the second thing Paul reveals about a God-pleasing life. And we see this in verse 2. The people who please God with their life will renew their minds so they may know the will of God that is good, acceptable, and perfect. Look what Paul writes in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here Paul gives both a negative and a positive command to help us live a God-pleasing life. First, let's go look at the negative. Do not be conformed to this world. And second, the positive, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So beginning with the negative, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. What does that mean? Well, let me give an illustration. I'm sure all of us have seen Jell-O molds. Everybody, have you seen a Jell-O mold? My mother used to have several Jell-O molds. As a child, I used to remember them because they hung on the wall in the kitchen. And I always stare at those Jell-O molds, curious about those Jell-O molds, especially after she used it. How did that happen? Well, you know what they are. They're pans. They're various shapes, various sizes. You pour the Jell-O mix. Then you refrigerate it. After the Jell-O has chilled for some time, you take it out, turn it over on a plate. And presto, change-o, if everything goes right, you have a mirror image. You have Jell-O mirroring the image of the mold it was placed in, it was formed in. So in other words, the Jell-O has been conformed to the mold. We could say the Jell-O has been conformed to the mold. When we pour the Jell-O in the mold, out pops a mirror image of the mold. Well, if we apply this picture to Paul's command, do not be conformed to the world, we can say this. Do not allow the world to pour you into its mold. So you look just like the world in the way you think, in the way things you value, and in the things you do. For the Christian is not to adopt the worldviews and practices that define this present age that Paul calls elsewhere evil, but as citizens of heaven, as citizens of the new world, as people who look forward to the new age to come, we must practice the words of Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, and we must set our minds on things above, not on things below. For we have died to our former ways of thinking, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And that means our present world system and everything it values is not the model by which we can shape our lives if we desire to please God by the way we live. For as we are well aware, the world in all it values stands in direct opposition to God. It hates God. Therefore, as the people of God, whom he calls to image his Son, that is the mold we are to pour ourselves into, the mold of Jesus Christ. People whom he calls to image his Son and not the world, as people we must resist the continual pressure, and the pressure is always there. And it is great that the world puts upon us to accept its ungodly views, its ungodly values, its ungodly practices, and even it wants us not only to accept, it wants us to attest that it is right what they do. It does not want us to speak against it. We must not follow the ways of the world, but we must resist that continual pressure they put upon us to shape us in their image. And I need not catalog all the examples we have today of the world trying to press Christians into its mold. We could spend all morning doing that and all afternoon as well. I will just say this, like the demons in Mark chapter 5 who called themselves Legion, for they were many, so too are the many examples we have today of the world trying to conform us to its ungodly standards, and their tribe continues to increase. But as Paul exhorts us in verse 2, friends, we must not be conformed to the world, but only to Christ. I think the Apostle John says it well when he writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This temptation has been around forever, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The temptation to go in a direction that displeases God. So in view of these mercies, in view of the mercies God gives us in Jesus Christ, when he forgives our sins, when he reconciles us to himself, and he gives us a new and eternal life, we must live to please him. And that means, as we have seen, first of all, we will not be conformed to the standards of the world, but we will resist every effort the world makes to pour us into its mold and shape us after its image. And that brings us to the second command Paul gives in verse 2 to help us live a God-pleasing life. Rather than be conformed to the standards of this world, Paul exhorts us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds so we may know the will of God that is good, acceptable, and perfect. So let us look at this second command that Paul gives here in his letter to the Roman Christians, and let us ask ourselves the question, how is the mind renewed that we may be transformed and thereby live a more God-pleasing life? Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and of course, renewing your mind is R.C. Sproul's legionnaire ministry, I should say. R.C. is now in heaven. That is his motto, the motto for the ministry. So how is it we are to be renewed? How are we to be transformed? What is it that is going to do that? If we are to do it, as Paul commands, how can this come about? Well, here is how I answer the question. I think you will agree our minds are renewed and we are transformed when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God as we read it, as we hear it read, as we hear it preached, as we study it, as we memorize it, as we meditate upon the Word, and the Holy Spirit then takes that Word and he scours away all the muck, all the mire, all the lies, all the deceptions that pollute our minds throughout the day. He gives us a bath, and boy, do we need it today. And as God washes our minds in his Word, as he bathes us in his truth, he then renews us by his Spirit and transforms our thinking wherever necessary, so it does not conform to the lies of the world, but agrees with his revealed will that is always good, always acceptable, and always perfect. And then, and only then, are we better able to live a life that pleases God in a world that tempts us to do otherwise. For only when our minds are renewed and transformed by the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit will we know by God's Word what pleases him and what does not. We think God's thoughts after him when we read his Word. So at the heart of spiritual renewal, right at the center of a life that is transformed, is not surprisingly the Word of God. For the Bible is the lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path to keep us from wrecking our faith on the rocky shoals of the many temptations to sin we encounter in a fallen world. The Bible is at the heart of spiritual transformation. David writes of God's Word in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Hear these words and delight in them, as David did himself. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Can you tell that David loved God's Word? He loved the Word of God and he loved the God of his Word. He delighted in the law of the Lord as we should as well, and I believe we do as well. This is a church I am very greatly impressed and pleased with. How much you love the Word. You have always loved the Word. It is a testimony to this church. The very fact that we are here today after 97 years is because we hold the Word of God to be the authority over all of life. So we will continue in that direction. We will continue in that way, for that is the only way to life. The Bible is at the heart of spiritual renewal and life transformation. For it instructs us in the ways of God and it tells us how to please Him with our life. And as we think now, what we have seen in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 through 2, pleasing God with our lives means two things. First, we will offer our bodies to Him as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable. And second, we will not conform our thinking to the patterns of this world, but we will renew our minds by His Word so we may know the will of God that is good, that is acceptable, and that is perfect. That is the way Christians live, to please God. And though it is our duty to please God, it should also be our delight. We should delight to please the God who has been so merciful to us. For in truth, would you not agree, it is our reasonable service and the most logical thing to do. To borrow the words of Isaac Watts, and I think we can all agree with the good Dr. Watts when he writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," he goes on to say, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." How true, Isaac Watts. How true indeed. So let us give to God our all. Let us give to Him all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, in all of our strength. It is what God deserves. And in view of His mercies, it is a duty we should delight to do. Amen. Father, thank You for this word again. We thank You for the truth You have taught us. The exhortation that we have received again by means of Paul's word, written those many years ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit who had him write what You wanted him to write, no more, no less. And it is a good word. It is a profitable word, as all Scripture is. It is profitable to our souls. And Lord, we desire to please You with our life. We certainly do. And we know we fail at times. So help us, Lord, in those moments of weakness when we want to climb down off the altar because we don't want to be a living sacrifice today. Lord, help us to repent of our sin, to recognize this is sinful, to remember Your mercies given to us. As You said, Your mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Help us to remember the manifold mercies You have bestowed on us through Jesus Christ our Lord, to help us by the Spirit to do better, to live a more God-pleasing life in this world today. Help us, Lord, to constantly saturate ourselves in the truth, to wash our minds with the Scripture. During the times we meet for Bible study and Sunday school and other opportunities for fellowship around the Word, of course, the worship service and so forth, times at home when we read the Bible by ourselves or we read the Bible with our family. Oh, Lord, work in and through Your Scripture and help us to be all we can be for Jesus. And we also pray, Lord, that You would indeed just continue to watch over us and guard us. Keep us, Lord, from being pouring ourselves into the world's mold. But keep us on the pathway that is the way that Jesus took, He trod, and the pathway that ends in glory. So, Lord, we thank You again for all manifold ways in which You have shown Your love to us. especially through Jesus Christ our Lord. So hear our prayer and help us again to live our life to the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.